Please take your Bibles and open them with me to the book of Colossians, chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. There are 5 Sundays in the month of January, which is perfect because we're going to do a 5-part series on our church's vision, okay? And whenever people talk about vision statements or value things or this or that or the other for an organization or a church, sometimes there's some confusion. But here's what we mean by our vision at Calvary. We're talking about, as the slide before this showed, we're talking about our identity, who we are as a church. So our vision would be different values or characteristics that we want, that we see as fundamental to who we are, to our identity as a church family. We're talking about things that we want to envision as true of ourselves. So these are all going to be things over the next 5 Sundays that maybe there's room, there's always going to be room for growth in all 5 of these areas, but these are core, central things that we want to mark the life of our church and to mark our individual Christian lives in 2012 and for the rest of this church's existence. And so when we come today, we come to probably one of the most foundational of all of these characteristics and of our identity, and that is this. We want to be a church that is centered on the gospel. You can take out the notes that have been provided for you there and follow along with me throughout the sermon. But we want to be a church that is centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, I'm glad you asked. That's what this sermon is all about. We want the gospel, as Opie said in the children's message, to be at the core of everything we do as Christians, as a church. You say, well, Grant, I thought we already understood the gospel. We got saved when we heard the gospel. Now don't we move on to bigger and better things? And the response to that is, you never move to anything bigger than the gospel. You never move beyond the gospel. It's always the gospel for believers. And the gospel is just as much important for Christians, people who have already believed in the gospel, as it is for non-Christians, people who need to believe in the gospel. And when we come to this text this morning, this is precisely what I think we see Paul doing. Let's do this. Let's pray together, and then we'll get to work. Father, we thank you for our time together this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, by which we have been saved and by which we grow in grace. Pray that you'd give us insight and understanding into your scripture this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to think back with me over the course of 2011 of the books that you've read in 2011. And I want you to compare with me the books that you got from the Christian Living section of your Christian bookstore to the books you got from the theology section of your Christian bookstore. And here's my hunch. My hunch is that most of us, when we go into our local Lifeway or something like that, we go to the bestseller rack, which, by the way, they always have right in the front. Even Christian bookstores need to sell stuff. Okay, so they're going to put the bestseller rack right in the front. We go there, or we may browse through the Christian Living section, which is probably going to be the largest section in the bookstore and most centrally located. And if we're not careful, we might not even notice that way back in the back somewhere, there's a little section of books called the theology section. It's probably dusty, might be some cobwebs around it, but it's back there nonetheless. And we might not even see it. We might just pass right by it. And, you know, these Christian bookstores are set up in this way, and I think that there is a reason why these bookstores are set up this way. And not long ago, I went to a prominent Christian bookstore. It wasn't in Jackson. It was somewhere else, and I did a little test. I wanted to survey something, and what I found was that the Christian Living section of this Christian bookstore was 6 times larger than the theology section. And then what was even more interesting was that in this particular Christian bookstore, the fiction section was also 6 times larger than the theology section. These things sell better. And you know, there seems to be among churches and among Christians and believers almost a sense of, you know, we're scared almost of the words theology or of the word doctrine, or at least we're uncomfortable with it to some extent. Now, it might be that we would say, well, the reason that we're uncomfortable with theology or doctrine is because that's for those intellectuals and academics and people that have time to sit up in their ivory towers and that never get to come down to the real world and take down their Christmas lights or change, you know, dirty diapers or rake the leaves in their yard or something like that. That's where we live. And so we would rather have something more practical. But I think in reality, the reason that so many Christian bookstores are set up and structured the way they are, And the reason that we are so drawn to certain books, like Christian living books, rather than theology kind of books, is really because at the heart, we're legalists. And here's what I mean by that. We would rather have a book that gives us a list of things to do than to read a book that transforms us by telling us what Christ has already done. And so we would rather have someone, we're more drawn, naturally, to Christian books that sort of give us these kinds of lists of things that we can do, rather than books that explore in depth various doctrines that are central to the gospel and that tell us what Christ has already done. In the same way, this is not just true of Christian bookstores. I was on staff at a church in Louisville, Kentucky, a number of years ago, and I had a man come up to me after one of our church services, and he said, "Brother Grant," we were in a conversation about sermons and preaching and stuff, and he said, "Brother Grant, I just like sermons that tell me what I'm supposed to do. I don't care for all the doctrine, the theology, and all that kind. I just want somebody to tell me what I'm supposed to do." Now, the fact of the matter is, application and getting some direction on what we're supposed to do is extremely important, but the problem is when we start to elevate what we're supposed to do for God over what God has already done for us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I would argue that the former must flow out of the latter. In other words, our obedience to Jesus must flow out of our understanding of what Jesus has already done for us. That's what it means to be centered on the gospel as believers instead of falling back into legalism. And I think that's exactly what Paul addresses in our passage this morning. And brings us to the main point of this passage, which is in your notes, and that is this. The church must remain centered on the gospel message of Jesus Christ. The church must remain centered on the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And you might respond to that by saying, well, of course. What else would the church be centered upon? Well, the reality is that the church in Colossae that Paul is writing to was in danger of losing its central focus on the gospel. Notice with me that this was a church that received the gospel and that understood the gospel. Look up in chapter 1 at verse 23. Paul says, about midway through verse 23 of chapter 1, he says, "Not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Paul refers to, in this verse, the gospel which he says you heard. And he says, don't shift from the gospel that you heard. So in other words, for Paul and for the church in Colossae, there is the possibility that the gospel we treasure and the gospel we have heard and maybe even the gospel we proclaim is a gospel that can be shifted from and lost focus of. And so what we want to do is what Paul is urging the Colossian church to do, which is to constantly remain focused on the gospel message of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. You may be saying, well, you keep throwing around this word gospel. What does it mean? Paul summarizes it in 1 Corinthians 15. He says that the gospel is what I preach to you, namely, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus by which we're saved. That's the gospel message. And the point is, we must not shift from that message even as believers. We must be centered on the gospel. And the Colossian church was in danger of becoming legalists. And this, I think, for Paul, is one of the main ways that Christians can shift their focus from the gospel, by becoming legalists. In other words, the gospel is this. I heard a pastor give this equation, okay? If you're into algebra this week, okay, I mentioned something this week. This week, I used algebra to figure out what size TV would fit in our entertainment center. If you want to know more about it, I can explain that. Algebra was like the last time in ninth grade that I made a decent grade in math. I didn't get, you know, to algebra 2 or pre-calculus or, you know, geometry or anything like that. But anyway, algebra. So my ninth grade math teacher would be impressed. But anyway, I heard an equation that a pastor gave about the gospel. He said this. The gospel is this. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. That's the gospel. That's the gospel Paul preached. That's the gospel the Colossian church had heard and received and been converted by. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And here's the danger, I think, the main danger and what can cause us to shift away from that gospel, which was what was causing the Colossian church to shift away from the gospel, is adding anything in that second spot. Jesus plus something else equals everything, or salvation. And what the Colossian church, and what we'll see in this passage, what they were in danger of doing was saying Jesus plus some laws and human traditions and legalistic rules equals salvation and everything. Paul wants to remind him, no, no, no. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And I think he would have the same thing to say to us today. Now, there are three truths in our passage this morning that Paul gives about what it means to be a church and to be a Christian who is centered on the gospel, who doesn't shift from the gospel in the way we live out our Christian lives. And the first one that I want us to notice is this. You have, Paul says, you have been made perfect in Christ. So past tense. You have been made perfect in Christ. Notice with me in verses 8 through 19 that Paul talks about this. And first, he mentions in verses 8 and 9 that Christ is perfect. Notice what he says in verses 8 and 9. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Okay, so what Paul is saying here, and what he's going to elaborate on later, is that there is no human tradition, there is no sort of spirituality, there is no other mediator between you and God, there is only Jesus. In him, the fullness of God dwells. He is perfection in bodily form. He is perfect. Christ is perfect. But then notice what he says in verses 10 and following. Not only is Christ perfect, but this is what blows our minds, and this is what it means to really be centered on the gospel in our Christian living. Secondly, he says that in Christ, you are perfect. So Christ is perfect. In him, all the fullness of God dwells bodily. But notice what he says in verse 10. In Christ, you are perfect. He says, and you have been filled in him. Now notice with me at the end of verse 9. In Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Fullness of deity dwells bodily. And then in verse 10, you have been filled in him. You see that? The same word that's used to describe Christ's deity, that the fullness of deity dwells in Jesus, this same word is then used of the believer. We have been filled in him. Jesus is divine. It doesn't mean that we're divine. What it means is in him. We are in him, and he is perfect, and he is divine. Therefore, in him, we are considered perfect before God's sight. Notice what Paul says. There is no amount of human tradition, no amount of law, no amount of legalistic set of rules that can make you perfect. You're already perfect. Notice what he says in verse 11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, the circumcision of Christ. Now, circumcision, as you know, was one of the major laws in the Old Testament, that you were to be circumcised and to have your sons circumcised so that you could be marked out as God's people. It was really came to almost summarize the law, that you were a set apart person to live by God's standards and by God's laws. And now Paul is saying something revolutionary. He's saying now the way you are made perfect is not by obeying some physical law that you have been given or that the Old Testament saints were given. It's by being in Jesus Christ. And notice what he says in verse 12, having been buried with Christ in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Here's what Paul is saying. Your life is hidden with Christ. Did you catch what Paul says here? He says that you have died with Christ. Notice what he says again in verse 12. You, having been buried with him in baptism. You've been buried with Jesus. Why did Jesus die? Jesus died to pay the penalty for the law breaking that we have committed and for the sin that we have committed. Jesus died to pay that penalty. And what Paul is saying is, you died with Jesus. When Jesus died, you died. When Jesus took your penalty was taken. Which means, therefore, that there is now no more penalty for you if you're in Jesus. You've already died. Your penalty's already been paid. You know, we have children, as you know, and we discipline our children, which I think is good. When they do something wrong, when they now, I'm not saying, and we'll talk about this more maybe later in some other series on the family, which, by the way, we'll be doing, I'm excited about what we'll be doing in 2012. One of the series we'll do is on the family unit between Mother's Day and Father's Day. But anyway, we discipline our children, not when they do silly things, because kids do that kind of stuff. So it's not like we spank them every time they spill their milk. Okay, we're not like that. It's when they directly defy us, and then we discipline them. But here's the deal. I would be, and my wife and I would be horrible parents, if Olivia did something in defiance to us today, and we disciplined her, and then tomorrow we woke up and we were saying, you know what, I'm still really angry about what she did yesterday. I'm just going to spank her again, just for good measure. Right? That would be bad. That would be wicked. That would be unjust. That would be evil. Why? Because the penalty's already been paid the day before. She'd already been disciplined and received the payment and wages for her actions the day before. It would be unjust to give her another payment for something that's already been paid for. And here's what Paul is saying about us. We have died with Christ. Christ paid the penalty in his death. Therefore, now there is no penalty for you to receive anymore because of your sins. You've been made perfect in Christ. You've died with him. But notice, you've also been raised with him. He says, verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. He's forgiven you all of your trespasses. You, right now, if you've believed in Jesus, are as righteous as Jesus is at the Father's right hand. You say, well, Grant, I've sinned this last week. Yeah, I understand that. But you're in Christ. And God now sees you not as the sinner that you were or the sinner that you are. He sees you as the righteous saint who is united with his son, Jesus. He sees you through the lens of Jesus Christ and through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's how you stand before God the Father. And you're able to do that because of the gospel. You have been made perfect in Christ. And that's why he says in verse 16, don't go back to legalism. Notice what he says. Therefore, because it's all true of you in Jesus, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, which we'll talk about in a second, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So because you've been made perfect in Christ, you've been forgiven of all your sins, there is now not a need to go back to law-keeping as the way to be right with God. You don't have to keep laws to be right with God. You keep laws because you've already been made right with God. That's the difference. And we'll talk about a little bit more of that in a minute. When I was my freshman year of college, went back home to Gardendale, Alabama over the summer, and I was an intern with our youth group there. And one of the things that youth groups tend to do is go to Six Flags. I think that summer I probably went multiple times. I went with the junior high, I went with the high school, I went with the college ministry. And you may say, well, that's great. No, it's not great. I got really burnt out on Six Flags, such that the third time I went with the college ministry, me and this other guy just went to all the shows that they offered there. Instead of, we didn't ride a single roller coaster, we went to the shows because that's where they had air conditioning. Okay? That's the best place in Six Flags to be. All right. So we went to Six Flags, and we had a bus full of youth group students, like you normally would imagine. And we get there, and we let all the students off, and there's an elderly man in our church, godly guy, who one of his ways that he served the church was he drove the bus for all the students. And he was an elderly man. He drove the bus. So we dropped the students off. Me and this senior adult man in our church then took the bus to go park it way out where the buses park, okay, in the Six Flags parking lot. And as we're getting off the bus, I'm going first down the little steps to get off the bus, and I hear him drop to his knees behind me. And I turn around, and I can tell by the way the look in his face, I can tell by the way he's kind of grasping his chest, something is not right. He's having a heart attack. He didn't die from it, but he had a heart attack. And in the midst of that, he looked up to me with a little bit of fear in his eyes, and he said, "Do you think I'm going to make it into heaven?" And I'm an 18-year-old kid. And he says, I've sinned. Do you think I'm going to make it to heaven? I've sinned. And all I knew to tell this man was that, sir, when you gave your life to Jesus, you were forgiven of all your past sins, all of your present sins, and all of your future sins. That's all I said to him. And that gave him peace. And he ended up not dying. He, as far as I know, is still alive, serving the church and serving the Lord. But I think that's the truth that Paul wants to communicate to these people. Paul is not saying, go live it up. Go sin however much you want, because after all, your penalty's already been paid. God's not going to hold you accountable to it anymore. What he is saying is, in Christ, you have been made perfect. You have been forgiven of all of your past sins. But also, we understand that part, but also of all your present sins, the ones you're struggling with now, the ones you did and committed yesterday and the week before, and then all of your future sins as well, already forgiven, already declared to be paid for by the cross and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been made perfect in Christ. So there may be someone here today who, on their way to church this morning, lashed out against their wife and committed sin. And then you are here today and you're hearing the gospel preached and you feel convicted and you feel guilty. What's the proper response? The proper response is, number one, to repent, to sincerely repent of that sin. But the second part of our response to repentance is also important, and that is not to go on walking in guilt, but rather to receive the forgiveness and to receive the grace that God gives, and to walk then not in guilt, but in forgiveness, knowing that our sin has been placed under the blood of Jesus Christ. We're going to strive not to do it anymore. We're going to forget what lies behind, though, and we're going to strain forward to what lies ahead. And in reality, what Paul would say is, in a sense, yeah, you're seated right here in 119 Oldwell Road, but the mouth that you used to lash out against your wife with this morning is also, in a very real sense, seated with Christ in the heavenly places. You are in Him. You've been made perfect in Christ. But the second truth that we see in our text this morning is not only that you have been made perfect in Christ, past tense, but secondly, you are being made perfect in Christ, present tense. Christ has done something for your past, and He has made you perfect. He has made you righteous. But Christ is also doing something in your present, in the present tense, to transform you into the person that He has already made you to be, through His forgiveness and through the gospel. You are being made perfect with Christ. Notice again what Paul says in chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. He again says that we have died with Christ. Notice what he says in verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations like do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings? These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You see here again that Paul is dealing with this issue of legalism in the church. And instead of having a gospel-centered view of what it means to live for Jesus, they had a law-centered or legalistic view of what it means to live for Jesus. And they had all these rules. He mentions the word asceticism and all these things that they would try to do to sort of gain access into God's presence and to gain favor with God. One of the things he mentions here again in verse 20 is what he mentions in verse 8, which are these elemental spirits of the world, or the New American Standard and other translations may translate that elemental principles. It's one word in the Greek, and basically what it refers to is this. In pagan society, there were these sort of spiritualized beliefs in the elemental principles of the universe. And so a great illustration of this would be the stars and the constellations that they make up. And so in the pagan world, they viewed these stars not just as physical things, but these constellations really represented spirits that somehow controlled the elemental principles of the universe and the elements of the universe. And so they believed that these spirits kind of controlled these things. And what had happened was that some of these Jews had kind of adopted some of this pagan mentality. And what they believed were that they had to, if they were going to get up into heaven where God is and have access to God's presence, they were going to have to somehow appease these elemental spirits who controlled the objects of the universe. And so what they would do is they would deny their flesh as much as possible through asceticism and severe discipline and regulation of the body in hopes that they would gain somehow this heavenly vision of God and be caught up to where God is in His presence. In other words, they were substituting rules and regulations for a role that only Jesus should hold. The Bible says there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And what these people were doing was they were saying, yes, Jesus plus a bunch of rules is what's going to give us access to God's presence. And so they were doing this, and Paul is writing against that. And he says in verse 20, if you've died to these things, why do you keep acting like you have to submit to all these regulations like do not handle, do not taste, and do not touch? In other words, once again, you have died. When Christ died, he was dying because he was taking upon himself the law breaking and the lawlessness that you and I have committed. But because Christ died, the payment for our lawlessness has also been paid, and now, therefore, we do not gain access to God by submitting to regulations like do not handle, do not taste, and do not touch. We gain access to God through the mediator, Jesus Christ. But notice he also again mentions in chapter 3, verse 1, that not only have you died with Christ, you've also been raised with Christ. Notice what he says in verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, here's the command, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Here's what I want us to notice this morning. Paul gives two commands here. For the present, what it means that Christ is currently, or that God is currently making us perfect. So we have been made perfect, but there's a sense and a real sense in which we are still being made perfect. We have the position of righteous standing before God, but our condition is kind of following behind and needs to catch up to our position. Does that make sense? So what he says is this. Notice he gives two commands. Verse 1 and verse 2. He says, seek the things that are above where Christ is. Verse 2, set your mind on the things that are above, not on things of earth. So seek the things that are above. Set your mind on the things that are above. But what does he base this command for Christian living in? Notice verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, then seek the things that are above where Christ is. Then set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things of the earth. He roots this command to obey in the good news and the doctrine of the gospel. Here's why this is so important. You, Christian, out there today, do not have to strive to earn God's favor through obedience. You obey because you've already been given God's favor through the gospel. Every command that God gives us in His Word ultimately is based in the truth of the gospel in our lives. So we obey not so that we will earn God's favor. We obey because we already have God's favor through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you may say, well, you're just splitting hairs there, preacher. No, I'm not. This is life-changing. Try just obeying for the sake of obeying. Try going throughout life thinking that you have a heavenly Father that's going to zap you with lightning every time you disobey, and that your relationship with Him is only going to be on good terms if you never miss your quiet time 365 days out of 2012. You won't last a month like that. Motivation, the reason we're motivated to obey is of extreme importance. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. The motivation for why we obey must be the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, it's the same as parenting. Olivia and Weston will obey me and Melissa more and better when they know that we love them. And when they know that no matter what they do, they will always be our daughter and our son, and that nothing will ever be able to change that. Their status before us will never change, even if they disobey. We will discipline them. We will deal with it. There will be consequences to their actions, but their status before us will never change. And when they know that, they want to obey more. And it's the same thing with our Heavenly Father. If we will understand what Paul is trying to say here, which is that your relationship with God does not rise or fall on your obedience to God, but on Jesus and the gospel and your belief in Him, that will ultimately change everything. And here's what will happen. here's what will happen. You say, well, preacher, that's just going to lead to more lawlessness. If I know that I'm already forgiven, if I know that there's no consequences for my sin, then people are just going to go out and sin all they want to. No, Paul still gives a command here, doesn't he? He still says, seek the things that are above. Set your mind on the things. There are still commands to be obeyed. We're not throwing obedience out just because we have the gospel. We want to keep obedience. But what we want to say is, we want to obey because of what's true in the gospel, because of who we are in Christ. That's why we're going to obey. When I was growing up, again, in the youth group, we would often have special speakers come and address our youth group. Maybe it was a youth camp or something like that. And speakers would come, and often what they would do to really stir the crowd up a little bit is that they would preach their sermon and kind of end with a big challenge of something, some kind of standard or thing that you were to do if you were really going to show that you were serious about following Christ. So, does anybody remember the WWJD bracelets? Those came around. These are great things. I've worn them before, and it's led to many good conversations about the gospel with lost people. But sometimes they would say, for instance, when those things first came out, guys, here's what I want you to do. Everybody, when you leave here today from this youth group conference or whatever, you're going to get one of these WWJD bracelets, and if you ever take it off, then we know you're not serious about following Jesus. And so, man, you'd wear those things in the shower, you'd wear those things at football practice, you know, or they may end with their sermon and say things like, all right, here's what I want you to do. All you guys out there that are dating someone, if you're really serious about following Jesus, you need to go break up with your girlfriend. So all the guys would leave, and they'd go break up with their girlfriend or something. Or they'd say, if you're really serious about Jesus, then you need to take your Bible to school with you every day when you go to school, or you need to gather around the flagpole every morning before you go to school. And you say, well, preacher, what's wrong with that stuff? Well, nothing's wrong with any of these things. The problem, again, is the motivation for why we do these things. And whether they realized it or not, they were heaping on top of all these students all of this guilt and all of the burden of these human traditions and man-made laws, do not taste, do not handle, do not touch, just like what Paul is talking about here, without any talk of the gospel and the reason for why we obey. And you know, this is not just something that youth groups deal with. Oftentimes for adults, when we have marriage conferences or things like that, people will come and they'll get a long list of some very great things that really every marriage should involve. Every husband should do, every wife should do. But if we're not careful, we'll go to marriage conferences and hold marriage conferences where people are given a list of things that they're supposed to do, but they're never told the gospel and how all the failures in their marriage that have led up to that point can be forgiven, and how really they're to love their wife and love their husband because of the way Jesus has already loved us, and the motivation factor's never dealt with. And when the motivation factor's never dealt with, the gospel is not at the center. Because the reality is, you can improve your marriage and still go to hell. People can improve their marriages and still go to hell. Or we may have get out of debt conferences or financial conferences, which are great. And in our world, I think they're especially needed with everyone in so much kind of debt and credit card debt and so forth and so on. The problem, though, is, again, people can come to get out of debt conferences and learn all kinds of lists of things that they need to do, which are great, but then leave having never been taught the gospel and for how all of their financial failures can be covered under the blood of Jesus Christ, and how really the motivating factor for why they are to get their finances in order is the gospel. Because God has loved them through Jesus, now they're to order their finances accordingly because of the grace they've been shown in Christ. These are the kind of things that we must teach. These are the kind of things we must believe if we want to be a church that is centered on the gospel of Jesus. So, we have been made perfect in Christ. We are being made perfect in Christ. But Paul says a third truth here about what it means to be centered on the gospel, and that is this, future tense, you will be seen as perfect with Christ. Notice what he says again in verse 1 of chapter 3 through verse 4. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now notice verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Paul has dealt with our past. We've died with Christ. We've been raised with Christ. Our sins are forgiven. He's dealt with our present and said that because of all this is true and the forgiveness you've received, therefore, right now, seek the things that are above and set your mind on the things that are above. And now, Paul talks about our future. He says that one day Jesus is going to come back and you've been made righteous in Christ, but nobody can see it yet. But one day, what you are and who you are in Jesus, that will be revealed for all to see. What Paul is saying here when he uses this language of revelation and being revealed, it's a picture of something being hidden and then the veil being lifted for all to see. And the idea here is that right now, there are all kinds of people all over the world, even in our own community and families and neighborhoods and workplaces, who are veiled to the truth of who Jesus is and can't see it. They have eyes to see but do not see, ears to hear but do not hear, and they don't understand why Jesus is so precious to us. And they can't see it. It's hidden to them. What Paul is saying is that one day, Jesus Christ will be revealed, he says in verse 4. And all flesh, all people, will see him for the King of kings and Lord of lords that he is. But notice, not only does Paul say that Jesus will be revealed, Paul says that you and I, will be revealed with him on that day in glory. So just as many people today don't see or treasure Jesus or see what's so special about him, there are also many people here today that don't understand your status in Christ. They look at you and you seem like a normal person. What they don't see is that in the heavenly places, you are seated at the right hand of the Father in Christ. What they don't see is it's these people right here who will one day rule with Christ over the new heavens and the new earth and over God's kingdom. And that isn't apparent to them. But what Paul is saying is that just as Jesus will be revealed and all will see who he really is, one day people will look up into the sky at the second coming of Jesus. And they won't see the faces that they've been looking at in People magazine all their life. And they won't see the faces of the people that they've looked at in the Fortune 500 magazines they've looked at all their life. What they'll see is the faces of some unknown people that believed in Jesus, and now it's being revealed to them that these are the people who will inherit the kingdom of our God. This is the message of the gospel. This is what motivates us to obey. And as a church and as Christians and as believers in Christ, we must find our motivation for obedience in the good news of the gospel of who we are in Jesus. Here's how I want to close. There's a statement up here on this last screen that I want to read. If you go to our church's website, you can see our whole vision statement there. There's five components of it, and this is the first, centered on the gospel. And here's what it says. We want to be a church centered on the gospel, the message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We believe that the gospel is what introduces us to the Christian faith, and that the gospel is what helps us grow in the Christian faith. Without the gospel, we are left dead in our sins and trapped under the weight of legalism. But with the gospel, we are set free from both. Therefore, we envision a community of believers centered on the gospel. I hope that's what you envision our church to be. And I pray that by God's help, that's exactly what we would be in 2012 and for the rest of our lives. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the gospel message of Jesus, that he died for our sins, that he was raised for our justification, that he is coming back again. He will be revealed. And the good news is we'll be revealed with him in glory. Father, there may be someone in here today who does not know Jesus Christ, and if they were to die today or remain in a lost state, then one day they would be among those people who looked up into heaven and saw what up to that moment had been hidden to them, namely that Jesus Christ really is King of Kings, and the people that believe in him really are the heirs of his kingdom. Father, I pray that today would be the day of salvation for some people today. Father, I pray that there are people here that don't know Jesus as their Lord and as their Savior who are lost and are not following Christ. I pray that today they would repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus and begin a journey of gospel-centered living for Christ. Father, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.